Amen. We're going to close our series today, More Than Enough. We're going to go to the book of Acts chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 32, and we're going to flow also into Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. But Acts chapter 4, verse 32, I'm going to invite us just to stand just for the reading of God's word. Acts 4, 32, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I said this in the first service, you know, as you turn to the scripture. There's been a lot of football that's been played over the past few days. We're not going to talk about that right now. It's all about Jesus. This season is about Jesus. I just want y'all to know this. I don't know what y'all are on, but I'm focused on Jesus in this season. And so, you know, I don't know about y'all, but yeah. So, yeah, y'all pray. Y'all just pray. Just pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Y'all ready? Y'all done with all petty stuff right here? Acts chapter... They that wait on the Lord, though, I just want y'all to know. They're going to renew their strength now. We down now, but boy, I tell you, if we come back, y'all ain't going to hear the end of it. I'm just letting y'all know. I'm going to be on 1,000. Just letting y'all know. Just y'all better pray we don't come back. Y'all better pray. I'm taking notes. I'm petty. All right. It's about Jesus now. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Here's what the Bible says. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on all of them. Everybody say grace. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge, and he brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And instantly she dropped dead at his feet. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. I want to go all the way back to verse 32. Now the entire group of those who believe were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. I want to preach from this theme of thought as we close our generosity series, More Than Enough, and call today's sermon, Don't Hold Back. Can you tell the person that you're sitting next to, tell them, hey neighbor, whatever you do, don't hold back. Find somebody else across the room, say, hey family, whatever you do, please don't hold back. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would speak to us now. Give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding. Help us to be the people, the men, women, young people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, and every person said amen. Amen. You could be seated. Don't hold back. Family, I want to begin our time together as we lean into this last installment of our sermon series, More Than Enough, and ask us a question. Have you ever had someone pretend to share with you? And what I mean by that is where somebody might say to your response, hey, can I have some cake? And their response to you might be like, yes, you can have some, but they give you the smallest piece that they can give you. Maybe you experienced that at Thanksgiving dinner this past week where you asked somebody, hey, can you pass the rolls? And they passed you a roll. Or maybe you asked if you can have some sweet tea, and they gave you sweet tea, but they decided themselves that they weren't going to give you the pitcher, but that they were going to pour it themselves. Come on, anybody ever had that happen? where somebody said they will give you a ride, but then right after say, hey, I need some gas money too, though. I need some gas money too. Or maybe they had something along the lines of something like these goldfish, and you asked them, hey, can I have some? And they said, sure, why not? I'll give you some and just give you one. And you're looking at this like, man, are you petty or selfish or both? And it's interesting because I think all of us have been on the receiving end of what it feels like for somebody to somewhat share something with us, someone to somewhat give something to us. But I would call that fake sharing, meaning this, it is sharing with limitations. I think all of us have been on the receiving end of something like that, where we were hoping that somebody would share something with us, but in all actuality, it was not significant. We would consider it somewhat insignificant because we were like, surely you can do a little bit more than that. And it causes me to pause and ask this question, do we do the same with God? Do we say, God, you can have my worship, but only on Sunday? Do we say, God, I'll serve you as long as it doesn't interfere with my schedule? We'll say, God, I'll give to you, but I'll do it when I get a little bit more money. Come on, y'all ain't saying amen. It's tight already up in here. Where we'll say, God, you can have it. We'll say things like this, God, you're worthy of it all, but we won't give him our relationship. God, you deserve all the glory, but we don't give him direction when it comes to our career path. Ain't it interesting how we'll play that with God too? And I wonder if God is sitting in heaven sometimes like, didn't you say you would give me it all, but now you're getting stingy with what you got? Brings us here to Acts chapter 6, because here in Acts chapter 4, the context is that these believers in the early church, if you will, Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, but all throughout the book of Acts, it chronicles the early journey of the early church. And the believers here are experiencing pressure from the early world that they live in as a result of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. They're experiencing opposition because of their faith in Jesus. Case in point, two apostles by the name of Peter and John, who have been commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel, find themselves imprisoned and arrested because of their faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been arrested because of their faithfulness. They have been arrested because of their commitment. People were telling them, didn't we tell y'all not to say anything in that name anymore? Didn't we tell y'all to be silent when it came to the name of Jesus? But then Peter and the apostles would respond like this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Here's what they're saying. Y'all told us to be quiet when it comes to the name of Jesus, but Jesus has been too good to us for us to be quiet. He has saved us from our sin. He has healed bodies. He has opened up blinded eyes. He has made ways out of no ways. I will not be silent when it comes to my Savior. I think that's a great place for us to pause parenthetically and say, I will not be silent when it comes to giving God glory in my life. I will not be silent when it comes to giving God praise in my life. He's been too good to me for me to be quiet. He's been too good for me to sit there with a frozen, chosen face on my face. He's been too good to me, and he's been too faithful to me to be silent. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continuously be in my mouth. So no matter what you do to me, y'all, I won't be silent. They're trying to silence the believers, and it's interesting because the more they try to silence them, the louder they get. The more they preach, the more they mention the name of Jesus. We also live in a similar time, family, where people are trying to censor the name of Jesus, where you can't say the name of Jesus. But I believe that Jesus is looking for some faithful witnesses who are willing to stand up in the midst of a censoring type of culture and say, no matter what culture says, no matter what people say, I will not be silent when it comes to the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's been too good to me for me to be silent. And the believers are experiencing this opposition because of their faithfulness to Jesus. And that the more they found themselves leaning into being faithful witnesses of Jesus, here's what's happening. The more opposition they face, at the same time, they're experiencing economic challenges. At the same time, they're experiencing hardship. And at the same time, they're experiencing difficulty. In short, the more they advanced in their walk with Christ, the more that was opposing their walk with Christ. And I think many of us know exactly what that feels like. Have you ever been in a moment in time in your life where it's like, man, the minute I take a few steps forward, I take more steps back? Where it feels like the more I move forward, the more opposition comes my way. Can I let some of us know, and I don't know why I'm speaking this, but I'm going to encourage some of us in here. Some of us have been trying to figure out, man, why is the pressure of life beginning to turn up? Could it be not because you're out of the will of God, but could it be because you're in the will of God and you're trying to be faithful and be obedient to what God has called you to do? And because the enemy wants to discourage you from doing that, he throws all types of things your way to press against your faithfulness. Maybe the reason why the pressure has turned up is because your faithfulness has been turned up. But God will get glory out of it all when it's all said and done. And here in this text, the believers find themselves experiencing this. And sometimes, let's be honest, when moments of difficulty come and when moments of trial and tribulation come, here's what happens. It's easy to not trust God in those moments. It's easy to put our trust in our own hands when the rubber meets the road. And when things are happening in our life that we can't account for, it's easy to not walk in love when people are dogging you behind your back. It's easy to not have faith when everything in your life is falling apart. It's easy to not obey what God is calling you to do when it seems like it's not yielding any results. Has anybody ever been there before where it feels like every opportunity that you move forward, things are pushing back? And the temptation that we will face and experience in those moments is to want to shrink back. I believe that's one of the main reasons why the enemy throws things our way. I believe that oftentimes one of the greatest things that he would do in our life is to discourage us and to frustrate us in our walk with God. So he'll do things like this. He'll bring some spiritual opposition our way to get us off track when it comes to our relationship with God, to get us to withdraw our commitment to God. So here's how it looks. Oh, I'm not going to go to church on Sunday because this was happening in my life. Oh, I'm not going to pray today because of this. I'm not going to read my Bible because of this. Because opposition oftentimes comes from the enemy to discourage and to frustrate our faithfulness to God. And when that opposition comes, oftentimes the proclivity, let's be honest, is to want to draw back. It's to want to hold back. And that's what the disciples and the apostles are experiencing. That's the climate and the context that they find themselves in. But in spite of the opposition and the hardship that the believers face, that could have easily caused them to waver in their faith. Verse 33 anchors everything in this text that we're getting ready to see. Here's what the Bible says. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, everybody say grace, was on all of them. I want you to see what's happening. The early apostles are preaching about how Jesus went to the cross to suffer and to die for the sins of humanity. And even more, he raised back to life early on Sunday morning so that anyone who would trust in him would have life and have it more abundantly. But then the Bible says, and great grace was on all of them. Okay, y'all didn't get excited like I did when I was reading it. Great grace, if I say grace, was on all of them. Maybe the reason why we didn't get excited is because we have forgotten what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved kindness and favor that he shows us. Here's what I'm saying. God's grace is him doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. God's grace is God doing something for us that we did not deserve, something that we did not earn, something that we did not work for. Pastor, what is grace all about? Here's what the Bible talks about. And earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, that you and I were deserving of wrath because of our trespasses and because of our sin. We deserve to be on our way, first class ticket to a place called judgment, to a place called hell. That's what our eternal destiny was before Jesus stepped in. But then Paul says this later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for you are saved now by grace through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is God's gift. Everybody say gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Not from works, meaning this, God saved you not because of you. He saved you because of his goodness, and he saved you because of his grace. It was not something that you earned. It was something that God freely gave. It was not something that you worked for. It was something that God freely gave. It was not something that you deserved. It was something that God freely gave. And let's be honest, you and I would not be here today if it wasn't for the grace of God and the goodness of God. You and I, let's keep it a stack, would be on our way to a burning hell because
because of our sin if it wasn't because of his grace. But because of his grace and because of his mercy and because of his kindness and because of his love, we have the opportunity to experience life and life more abundantly. Tell the person beside you, thank God for his grace. Come on, some of us are still looking at me crazy like you don't understand his grace. Grace is what got you through the class that you should have failed. Grace is what frees you from that stronghold. Grace is what kept you and spared you in the middle of the accident. Grace is what provided for you when you did not have enough money to meet ends at the end of the month. Grace is what helped you during the mental breakdown that you had. Grace is what frees you out of depression. Grace is what helps you in the middle of an anxiety attack. Grace is what helps you raise your kids as a single parent. Grace is the thing that got you through the hard moment in your life. And I just want to know, is there anybody here today that's grateful for the grace of God in your life? Had it not been for the goodness of God and the grace of God, you would not be where you are. Thank God for his grace. Tell the person beside you, thank him for his grace. His grace saves you from hell and also sustains you in life. His grace was enough to get me to heaven, and his grace is also enough to get me through earth. Thank God for his grace. It ain't luck, it's grace. It ain't the universe, it's grace. It ain't horoscopes, it's grace. Come on. It ain't palm reading, it's grace. It ain't tarot cards, it's grace. Come on, y'all ain't being real with me. It's the grace and the mercy of God that's gotten you to where you are. It ain't because of coincidence, it's divine providence. Grace. Had it not been for the grace of God, where would we be? Can I let us know where some of us would be? Some of us would still be locked up. Some of us would still be tried up. Some of us would still be in the low place that God found us. But thank God for his grace that he resurrected us and he gave us new life and he lifted us out of a place of defeat and he brought us to a place called victory. Thank God for his grace. And the reason why you and I should always focus on his grace is because his grace never runs out. His grace multiplies. That's why we've said this is the year of multiplication. Peter says it like this: may the grace of God and the peace of God be multiplied unto you. Can I let you know, if there's something that God will never run out of in your life, it's his grace. Can I let you know, every single morning when you and I wake up, you have a new portion of grace and mercy that you woke up to. God's grace is so good. I'm gonna let you know how God's grace is so good. God's grace is so good that he saved you from stuff that you didn't even know you and I needed to be saved from. There were certain things that should have taken you out and should have ended your life. And the only reason it did it is because grace met that situation. It's because mercy met that situation, which is why David says, your goodness or your grace and your mercy have followed me all the days of my life. Thank God for his grace. When you look back over your own life, you should be able to see great stories. How God kept you. You ever prayed a prayer, God, if you get me out of this? Grace. His grace was sufficient. And his grace hung on a bloody cross on a hill called Calvary on a Friday afternoon. And his grace was called a resurrection early on Sunday morning. His grace is sufficient. His grace is what said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. His grace is sufficient. That's what the believers find themselves living in. Can I let you know there's something else about God's grace? When the enemy tries to bring guilt your way to say shame on you, God extends his grace to you to say shame off you. His grace has come to set you free. Thank God for his grace. And what we see here in Acts 4 is the early church, here's what they're fueled by. They're fueled by grace, which is what the Bible says, and great grace was on all of them. How has this grace been manifested? They've seen God do miracles for them. And they've seen God do miracles around them. Can I let us know something, family? Every single person under the sound of my voice, myself included, you are a walking billboard for the miracles of God. The mere fact that you're breathing is a miracle. Breathing, every air and every ounce of breath that you have in your body is a miracle from God. So in case you need to know, God, do you still do miracles? Every time you breathe, that's one. Every time you breathe, that's another one. Every time you breathe again, that's another one. Every time you breathe, it is a reminder of the miraculous power of God at work in your life. In the early church, they see these miracles and they're experiencing these miracles. And here's now what it causes them to do. to be generous because they recognize how generous God has been to them. And the early church family was so generous that it was beginning to get the attention of everybody in this first century context. This first century context was beginning to take notice how Christians care for one another, how they care for the strangers, how they cared for those who were orphans. These Christians got the attention of the Roman government and people who lived in this first century society, because people who oftentimes would have children, especially children who may have had some type of deformity, they would oftentimes leave their children in the woods or in a dark place, if you will, for animals to consume it and for animals to feed on it. But these Christians who were compelled by the grace of God will find out about this and go into these dark places and go find these children and adopt them into the family of God, their own family. Why would they do that? Because they recognize that just as God has adopted us into his family, we're going to go adopt these orphans into ours. Their generosity got the attention of people all around them. People noticed how caring they were. People noticed how loving they were. And nobody had to force them to be generous. Nobody had to finesse them to be generous. Nobody had to guilt them to be generous. They didn't get put on a guilt trip when it came to be generous. I think many of us know what it's like to be put on a guilt trip and almost kind of be feeling like you're guilty if you don't give towards something. I don't know if y'all been like me, where you've been watching TV and you see these little commercials, little pet commercials or something like that, and little boo-boo be up there, and for $5 a day, your contribution will say boo-boo. I don't know why I'm calling them boo-boo, I'm just saying boo-boo, right? And you're watching this and you see those eyes. And you're like, man, if I don't give, he's going to die. She's going to die, right? Some of us like, Pastor, I don't even care. Like, I'm praying. And you feel guilty because, like, man, if I don't do something, this poor animal created by God is going to die. Now, I'm going to be honest. It don't be working on me, but my daughter. Daddy, please. We have to give now. And I'm like, pretty girl, I mean, it's not the Lord's will. It's not the Lord's will. And he going to have to go be with Jesus now. I mean, come on. Don't y'all look at me with that sense of self-righteousness. Y'all do the same exact thing. When some of them commercials come on, y'all flip the channels. Don't do that. But you almost feel compelled to give, but you feel compelled to give out of guilt. Can I let you know that's not what God does? He doesn't put you on a guilt trip to give. He puts you on a grace trip. When you recognize all that he's done for you, when you remember how faithful he's been to you, when you remember how much he's loved you, and when you remember how he's forgiven you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, through the blood of Jesus Christ, when you remember how he healed your body, when you remember how he answered your prayer, when you remember how he made a way out of no way, when you begin to remember that, it fills you with gratitude and it fills you with thankfulness, which then compels you to say, I got to do something for God in light of what he's done for me. He's been too good. Once you write this down, true generosity isn't driven by guilt. It's driven by grace. It's driven by grace. God's grace is what drove the early believers to give in extravagant ways and to care for people in the way that they did. And Luke, the writer of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights the generosity of the believers. And I believe if we were to observe the way in which they were generous, there's some spiritual truths that I believe that all of us can gain when it comes to giving God's way. Number one, write this down. That giving and being generous God's way is about possessing, number one, a holy perspective. Everybody say holy perspective. So notice what the Bible says in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. It says this, now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But instead, they held everything in common. The Bible says they were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. Here's what the Bible's helping us to see, that these early believers had a perspective that was not a worldly one, but a holy one. A holy one in the sense of recognizing everything that we possess and own has been given to us by God. Everything that you and I have in our name is really in the name of Jesus. It's from him. It is a gift from God. They understood that our possessions, our houses, our land, our resources, our income, it all, as we said in week one of this series, belongs to God. It wasn't theirs. It was God. They probably remembered what Psalm 24 verse 1 says, which is this: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, or everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Meaning this: everything in this world belongs to God. My life belongs to God. My resources belong to God. My marriage belongs to God. My shoes belong to God. My clothes belong to God. My kids belong to God. My job belongs to God. Everything that I have in my possession, it belongs to God. They had a holy perspective. And a generous heart starts with having this perspective that it all belongs to God. Somebody say, it all belongs to Him. It's all His. It belongs to Him. It's not mine. And as we talked about in week one of this series, sometimes the reason why we aren't good stewards over what God has given us is because we have forgotten that God was the one who actually gave it to us to begin with. We think it belongs to us. No, it ain't yours. And the Bible talks about how when we stand before God, we're going to have to give an account to Him for how we managed or stewarded everything that He gave us, how we handled the time that He gave us, how we handled the talents and abilities that He gave us, and how we handle the treasures that He gave us. It all belongs to Him. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Everything that I have, it is a gift from God. I know you earned it, quote unquote, and I know you worked for it, but who was the one that gave you the strength to earn it in the first place? Who was the one that gave you the job in the first place? It belongs to God. And this holy perspective is what grounds their heart of generosity. I want you to write this down. Generosity begins with us understanding that everything we have is a gift from God. So the car that you call a hoopty, it is still a gift from, go clean it. Still wash it. But Pastor, it's rusty. Wash it. Vacuum it. Put a little strawberry tree scent on the inside of it. The apartment that you live in, it is a gift from God. The house that you live in, it is a gift from God. The job that you work right now, and you might not like your job at all, but if God is providing through that job, it is a gift. Steward it well. Be on time. When we start the brand new year, we're going to do a whole series called Detox. And how God wants us to detox from some things that have been holding us back for some while. And part of that is how we steward our time. We procrastinate and we say, I'm waiting for the right time. Well, when is it? Everything that I have, it is a gift from God. Here's what David says in 1 Chronicles 29. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you. Watch this. Watch what he says. And we have given you only what comes from your own hand. Meaning this, when you and I give to God, we're really giving back to Him what He's first given to us. Parents, you and I should be able to understand this, because if you've ever bought your children a meal, Chick-fil-A, Wendy's, McDonald's, or whatever, and you ask them for a fry, and maybe they've responded with no. And in this moment, it's a moment of tension. Your face begins to ball up like this. Your eyes begin to get closer like this. And you may pull rank and say, well, who bought you the fries that you eaten? I'm just asking for one, not all of it. But if I really wanted to flex, I'd take it all. All. Come on, do it. All. Because though they're experiencing it, it came from your hand. But can I also humble us? And what was in your hand came from His. So everything belongs to Him. So when I give to God, I'm really giving back to God. And the believers understood this. They said, all of our possessions, they're not ours. They came from God. So we're going to give them back to God. And this is important for us to understand, because oftentimes when we become arrogant, it's because we've forgotten the source of what we have. I want you to write this down. Arrogance doesn't come from knowing what you have. Arrogance comes when you forget who gave it to you. When you forget that it was God who did that. God was the one who heard your prayers and cries late at night asking for a breakthrough. Don't get short-term memory when that breakthrough happens and you get into that new season and you forget that it was God who gave it to you in the first place. He is the source of it all. It's a holy perspective. And giving and being generous begins with understanding all that God has done for you. When you remember how God saves you from your sin, when you remember how God provided for you, when you remember how God blessed you with income, when you remember how God blessed you with the forgiveness of your sins, when you remember how God blessed you to be in a spiritual family, when you remember how God blessed you with open doors, and when you remember how God healed your body and how he answered your prayer, God has been most generous to us in a myriad of ways. When you begin to think about the goodness of Jesus and all that he has done for you, it should cause your soul to cry out hallelujah. It should cause you and I to be in a posture of thanksgiving where you tell God, thank you for everything that you have done for me. And because of what you have done for me, I gotta bring something back to you. I just want to know, is there anybody here that's grateful for all that God has done for us? This is Thanksgiving weekend. Is there anybody thankful for all that God has done?
And because of what he's done, I gotta do something for him. I gotta give back to him. Because God's been too good for me not to be good to him. And a holy perspective is about recognizing that my life is not my own. And that everything that I have is a gift from God. That every resource that I have, the little bit of $5 that's left in your bank account, even after all the bills came in and took everything on Friday. Bills called Black Friday sales. It belongs to him. It's a gift from him. We don't give because of guilt. We give because of grace. When you remember what God brought you from. Some of us have forgotten where God saved us from. Don't forget where you've come from. And don't forget who brought you out of that. It was God who did that. Let us not get short-term memory and forget that he was the one who's the source of all things. So being generous is about having a holy perspective. Number two, being generous is a holy practice. Everybody say holy practice. I want you to notice verses 34 through 37. Here's what the Bible says. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to notice verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them. Why? Because the people gave what they had to the Lord by giving to the apostles. So that way the spiritual needs of people could be met and the tangible needs of people can be met. And specifically here, family, it highlights a guy by the name of Joseph. Everybody say Joseph. Now, what's interesting about this, the Bible says Joseph, who we also know as Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, they oftentimes did a lot of ministry together in the early part of Acts, a significant man of God that God used to do great things in the kingdom of God in the early church. This guy, the Bible says, was this. He was a Levite. Now, if you don't have any understanding of Old Testament language, a Levite was somebody who was a priest who would oftentimes work in the temple of God. They were doing priestly work. But one of the stipulations of a Levite was this. They could not own land. When everybody received inheritance from the promised land, they were the only tribe that was not permitted to receive it. Because the Bible says, the Lord will be your portion. They were to be sustained off of the work of the temple. So the question is this. Well, if Joseph was a Levite, well, how did he get the land? And the Bible doesn't really tell us. But here's what the Bible tells us what he does with the land. This land that he has, he sells it, and he brings all the proceeds to the apostles' feet. Now, this is crazy to me, because the question we're going to be asking is, why would Joseph do such a thing? And maybe, I'm just speculating, I don't have any textual support for this, but I'm just speculating, maybe Joseph recognized the land that I have, I'm not supposed to have anyway. The only reason I have it is because of the grace of God and the goodness of God. And because God has been so gracious to give this to me, to show him how grateful I am for his grace, I'm going to give it back to him.
When you recognize that everything that you have is a gift from God, you will easily give it back to him. And he lives in this posture of realizing that everything that I have is from God. And the Bible says he sells this. Now, the reason why this is so important, because this holy practice of giving and being generous in the scriptures is something that you see in the Old Testament, and it's also something that you see in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you see scriptures like Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. This is a scripture, unfortunately, that has been maligned and misinterpreted and misapplied all throughout the course of time. But here's what it says. Bring the full tenth. Tenth means a tenth, because you didn't know. Just trying to help you. Tenth, tithe, into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Watch next. Test me in this, says the Lord of armies, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Now, many people have misappropriated the scripture, but can I tell you something that is still true about the scripture? That when you give to God, he will always outgive you in some way. That is something that is seen all throughout the course of scripture. When you put it in his hands, it multiplies. We talked about that last week and how little JoJo, little Bart Bart, who had the little lunch from last week, put his little two fish and five loaves in the hand of Jesus, and two fish and five loaves in the hand of Jesus became much more than he came to Jesus with in the first place. It fed thousands and thousands of people. Why? Because you cannot beat God's giving no matter how hard you try. When you trust God, when you give him not just your resource, but your time and your relationship and your life and your career, watch what God does with that. And part of the reason why we have not seen the miracle of multiplication yet, maybe in some of our lives, is because it's still in our hands and not in his. But the Bible says, he says, test me in this. This is the only time in scripture where you see where God says, test me in this. I'll prove it to you that I can be trusted and that it will cause increase to happen in your life in a myriad of ways. And I want you to understand this. You may not always reap where you sow, but you always will reap what you sow. So God is always going to give back to you in some measure, in some form. So in the Old Testament, God wanted the people to give to him through the temple so that way they could now resource the kingdom of God to do the work in the Old Testament. Now this same principle is seen throughout the New Testament, because here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now about the collection of the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, that was Sunday, each of you is to set aside something and saving and keeping with how he is prospering. So meaning this, as God blesses you, set some aside for him. So here's what he says, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. Here's the principle. In the Old Testament, the people gave what was called a tithe, a tenth of what their resources were. And they would bring it to God by bringing it to the temple. In the New Testament, people didn't just do a tithe. They went above and beyond that. Why? Because God's grace was even greater in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. We have the greatest gift in the form of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if they're saying, we're under a better covenant now. So because we're under a better covenant now, we got to give God a better gift. If he gave us Jesus, we got to give him something. And the Bible helps us to see over and over that people go above and beyond. Case in point, people would sell houses and sell land to bring the proceeds to God. Man, wouldn't that be something if we lived in the day and time today where people said, I'm going to sell every pair of Air Jordans that I have in my closet. I'm going to sell the Prada, the Coach, the Gucci, the Louis Vuitton, the Walmart. And I'm going to use it to give to God and to give to others. Wouldn't that be crazy? Wouldn't that be something? What if people say, I don't need an extra car. I'm going to sell this, and I'm going to give the proceeds, and I'm going to be a blessing to somebody else. What if somebody said, this bonus that I'm about to get for Christmas, I'm going to use that to give to somebody else? Oh, that's y'all tight right now. That's radical generosity. That's radical. But that's what the believers were doing. They had this holy practice. So maybe for some of us, and I know this might be a little uncomfortable, and maybe some of us this is new, because maybe we've never heard or even understood biblical giving and being biblical when it comes to our generosity. You're like, man, Pastor, I want to give. I don't even really know where to start. Here's a good place to start. Start with 10%. A tithe. Not of your net, of your gross. Net is what's left over after government takes theirs. Don't give God leftovers. Give him your best. It's crazy how we oftentimes want God's best, but we don't want to give him ours. Say, God, I'm giving you the best that I got. God's like, for real? I need us to understand, giving is a holy practice. It's not transactional. It's holy. So being transparent. So every time income comes in our house, for my wife and I, the first thing that we do, we give to God. Off top, not even thinking about it. Because if he's the source of it all, I want to return back to him what he's first given to us. I hope this makes sense. And I believe that maybe for some of us, what God is calling us into is a greater form of discipleship by giving to him. We have no problem giving to all these other entities in today's time. We should also be giving to the very thing that God has established here in the world to change the world, which is the local church, his kingdom represented here on earth. Come on, let the church say amen. That's what the believers were doing. They took what they had and they gave. I want you to write this down. Don't hold on to what God has called you to surrender. Don't hold on to what God is calling you to surrender. So we give to God through his church. We give to God by giving to others. We give to God by being led by the Spirit of God to give however he is leading us to give. And these people did that. They understood this. And the reason why, number three, and then we'll get ready to wrap up, is this. They had a holy posture. Everybody say posture. When we see this in Joseph's life. The Bible says he came and he laid everything down at the feet of the apostles. And immediately in the next verse of the next chapter, here's what the Bible says. Immediately after Joseph gives in a big way, here's what the Bible says. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to God, to people, but rather to God. Here's verse 5. It gets real, y'all. Y'all ready? When he heard these words, he dropped dead. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a moment like this. I've never had a moment like this. Where this brother dropped dead in front of everybody. Because of deception and generosity. He was acting as if he had given much. But the Bible says he kept back a portion. Watch this. So even though people didn't see it, God did. And somewhere along the way, God revealed this to Peter. And Peter confronts him and has this conversation. Ananias, bro, what you doing? Why are you acting like you gave more, but you really didn't? And the question you got to ask, why would Ananias do something? Maybe it's because he saw all the people giving in such a lavish way. Maybe he felt pressured. Maybe he wanted some accolade and some affirmation. Maybe he wanted some recognition for people to say, great job, Ananias. On the surface, he looks like him and his wife were being generous. But beneath the surface, it was greed. They gave the impression that they were generous, but in all actuality, they were being greedy. And here's what we learn about greed just from this text. Greed is demonic. But generosity is godly. Pastor, how can you say greed is demonic? Because notice what the Bible says. Why has Satan filled your heart? That's not from God. That's from the enemy. So in short, hear me. How they gave revealed how they viewed God. They didn't treat God reverently. They treated God casually. On the surface, they looked godly, but beneath the surface, they were ungodly. And I want you to understand this. The greedy person is always looking to gain, but the generous person is always looking to give. Greedy person. They were exposed. And the lesson here is this. I think the believers got this lesson. Don't play around with God. If you saw somebody drop dead in a church service, in this moment, you'd be like, whoa, what's happening? To see what they saw after Peter confronted him, the Bible says, and great fear, wouldn't you be afraid? Came on all, but more so than you would be afraid, you would be in a greater place of revering God. To see him as holy. that yes, he's our Father, but he's also still holy. Now, can I tell you what's not happening today? What's not happening today is people dropping dead because they pump faking with God. If that was the case, all of us would be dead. That's called grace, which is why I said earlier, you are here and I am here because of the grace of God. Because if God wanted to snatch your life right now because of some of the sinful and heinous things that you and I have done, he could have did it a whole long time ago, but thank God because of his grace that we are still here today.
We are here because of his grace. So the question I'm going to ask us is this: when it comes to our giving, are we more like Joseph or are we more like Ananias and Sapphira? Because when it comes to generosity, hear me, God doesn't just count, he weighs. He don't count, he weigh. Pastor, what do you mean by this? Because if you look at different people in scripture, some people in scripture didn't give big amounts, but it was the best that they can give. So you see a widow who gave 2 coins. And then you see other people putting a whole lot of resources into the temple treasury during offering time, if you will. And there's large sums of money being deposited. And Jesus is there and he's watching the whole thing. And the only one that he acknowledges is the widow. Because he says this widow has put 2 coins in here because she's given all that she had to live on. She gave more than everybody else did who was more wealthy. Why? Because it was a sacrifice. It was the best that she could give. Giving to God is about having a holy posture where I revere God. I say, God, you deserve my best because you gave me your best. I revere him as holy. So here's what Proverbs 3:9 says. Honor the Lord with your possessions. Honor the Lord. Don't play around with that. Honor him. Don't give Netflix what belongs to Jesus. Come on. Don't give Nike what belongs to Jesus. Don't give to Walmart what belongs to Jesus. Honor. He's not saying that you can't use those resources for. And hear me, what God is not calling us to do is to give your whole check to him and to others and then be praying for a miracle. Lord, would you make a way? He's like, I made a way. You just didn't have wisdom. That's not the principle. The principle is this: I give God my best and he blesses the rest. I honor him with my possessions. If you're a young person in here, you don't start this when you become an adult. Start this now. Honor him with your possessions, with your time, with your talents, your treasures. Why? Write this down. Because how we give to God reveals our view of God. How we give to him reveals our view of him. So can I say it like this, family? We don't hold back when it comes to being generous towards God. Why? Because he didn't hold back in his generosity towards us by sending Jesus to us and by sending Jesus for us. Jesus did not hold back when he gave his life on a hill called Calvary. He did not hold back when those whips hit his back. He did not hold back when a crown of thorns was placed on his head. He did not hold back when those nails went through each wrist and those nails went through those feet. He did not hold back when he said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. He did not hold back when he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He did not hold back at all when he poured out his blood on the cross, and he showed up, did not hold back when he got up from the grave early on Sunday morning. And I'm here to let you know, if he did not hold back in his generosity towards us, why should we hold back in our generosity to him? Is there anybody here today that's grateful for the fact that we got a Savior in heaven who did not hold back, but rather he gave us abundant love, and he gave us abundant grace, and he gave us abundant kindness, and he gave us abundant patience, and he gave us abundant love, and he gave us abundant mercy? Thank God that we got a God who did not hold back, but he gave us the best that he had. And if he gave us his best, we give him ours. God didn't hold back the riches of his grace towards us. Therefore, we shouldn't hold back our riches towards him. Can I also let us know something? Because a lot of times when we preach messages like this, there's this lie, I think, from the enemy. Oh, they just want my money. Can I let you know this? God don't need your money. He gave it to you in the first place. He don't want something from you. He more so wants something for you. And when you and I give the way he gives, we experience the nature of who he is. We experience his grace and his goodness. I want to invite us to stand to our feet in this moment. Many of us are here today under the sound of my voice.
and what God is calling you to do. He's calling you to give in two ways, of what you have, but even more, hear me, not just what you have, but who you are. Because you will never be able to give God your hand until you first give him your heart. And what many of us have issues with is we haven't given him our heart yet. So of course, giving him what's in our hand sounds crazy. But when he has your heart, you'll say, God, you have it all. I give it all to you. And I believe that the action step for some of us in here today is one of two things. One, maybe God is calling some of us to begin that journey of giving and being generous, giving to God through the church, giving to God by giving to others, being a blessing to other people in this season especially. That's one call. Maybe for some of us, you need to give him your heart, give him your life. Trust in him for salvation. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're here today and you're saying, today, Pastor, this is me. I need to say yes to him. I need to give him my life. Can I let you know this? And I say this respectfully. Your life will stay messed up until you give it to him. Your life will never get right until you give it to him. I'm not saying your life will be perfect. I'm talking about your life being right. When you give him your life will be made right. So if you're here under the sound of my voice and you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to give him my heart and I want to give him my hand. On the count of three, I want you to shoot up your hand. One, today is the day of new beginning. Two, any person in Christ is a new creature. One, two, three, wherever you are, shoot up your hand. You want to give your life to Christ. Amen. I see your hands. Amen. Amen. Come on, wherever you are, you want to give your life to Christ. Amen. This is for some of you as well who drifted from Jesus, but today you're saying, I need to come back to him. For every hand lifted in this place and watching online, I want you to say these words after me. Say, Jesus, I give you my life. I believe that you died for my sins. I repent of my sins. And I believe that you raised back to life to give me life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. I receive your love and I receive your grace. In your name, Jesus, I pray. And every person said, amen. Come on, family. I saw some hands go up in here. Can we celebrate all that God has done? Can we celebrate those who say yes to Jesus? Amen.